For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good evening. All right. It's nothing unusual for me to be introduced as Jill Briscoe's husband. And in actual fact, I'm always quite relieved when I am, because many people think I'm her father. Have you ever been to a meeting where the speaker got up and said, frankly, I really don't want to be here tonight. I can't remember why I said I would come, and you know, Manchester United are on television tonight, and here I am. It's just a real bummer. Have you ever heard anybody say that? No, they all get up and say, I'm very pleased to be here this evening. So I'm very pleased to be here. Very pleased to be here this evening. In fact, at my age, I'm just thrilled to be anywhere. All right, well, that's enough time to let you get tuned in to my accent. I appreciate Gary telling you I had an accent, because many people think he really does very well with that terrible impediment. But by the way, this is British humor. You must not feel obligated to participate in it at all. I'm enjoying it immensely. But I think it's about time, now that you're tuned into my accent, it's about time we got down to business. And I have been invited to speak to you on the subject of preparing the messenger. Tomorrow morning, speaking on the subject of preparing the message. There is an inextricable link between the two. Phillips Brooks, famous for his Yale lectures on preaching. If you haven't read them, they've been recently republished. They're well over 100 years old now. Some of the most up-to-date material you can ever have on the subject of teaching and preaching. Phillips Brooks says that preaching or teaching is the communication of truth through personality. What he means by that is that when there is effective preaching, it is not just it is not just a matter of data being communicated. It is a matter of living truth being communicated through a living person who has already interacted with that truth and has discovered its reality, and is therefore communicating something of himself or herself as an undergirding, validating factor in the communication of the truth. That being the case, it stands to reason that the preparation of the messenger is of at least as much importance as the preparation of the message. And so I appreciate the wisdom of the conveners of this conference in putting those two topics together. And this evening, it's the preparation of the messenger. I would like to address this topic by sharing with you what I would like to call a case study of a very effective teacher or preacher or messenger. I'll probably use these terms interchangeably. How effective was this particular messenger? Well, I'll let you decide. He was with a group of his friends one morning. He knew that something was going to happen, but he really wasn't quite sure what it was. But it happened. And it was very, very dramatic. So dramatic, in fact, that the whole of the city was alerted that something was going on and began to congregate in an area where they thought this happening was happening. The impact of this happening was such that people's behaviors were changed. And it was very, very obvious that their behaviors were changed. In fact, it was so obvious that some people were totally intrigued by what they could see in these people, and other people began to mock, because we all know human beings, when they do not understand something, mock it. And that was what they began to do. Some of them even said, "They're drunk." Now, this particular messenger that I'm referring to was not prepared to accept that. And he jumped up and he began to address the crowd. And he said, "These people are not drunk. In actual fact, what you are witnessing is something that was promised hundreds of years ago by the prophet Joel." Any of you tracking with me yet? And he said that Joel predicted that one day God would pour out his spirit on young men and young women and old men and old women, and they would begin to manifest evidence of the indwelling, empowering dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what you can see now. Warming to his subject, he then began to explain how this Holy Spirit had come to be shed abroad in fulfillment of Joel's prediction. It had come about because a certain person called Jesus of Nazareth, who had been clearly affirmed to be the Son of God in that he had been crucified, but on the third day he'd risen again from the dead. This one called Jesus of Nazareth, affirmed to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead, had promised just before he was crucified, not only that he would rise again, but that he would ascend to the Father and ask the Father to send the Spirit. And so this messenger was explaining to this spellbound crowd now that what they were actually seeing happen to this group of people whose behaviors had been dramatically changed, what they were actually seeing was not only the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, it was actually the fulfilling of the promise of Jesus, the risen Lord. And it was not only that, it was part and parcel of the grand cosmic eternal purposes of God. By this time, the people were really listening to what he had to say. So he went on to explain, and talking about the purposes of God, I want to explain to you that you rejected Jesus of Nazareth, you howled for his execution, and he was executed. You are wicked, wicked men. But you need to understand this, that whilst you wicked, wicked men are responsible for what you've done, it was all according to the grand eternal purposes of God. And you need to know that whilst you did your worst, God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, he has declared him to be the Lord of all. Now, by this time, the people, not only were they being accused of being responsible for the murder of somebody who subsequently was seen to be the Son of God, they were now being challenged by the fact that they had made the most incredible mistake, that they were utterly culpable, and they cried out when they understood this, What should we do? And immediately the messenger replied, you need to repent. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sin. And you need to do a 180 degree turn and save yourself from this crooked society to which you belong. And you will have the possibility, in fact, you will have the inevitability of receiving the same outpouring of the Spirit that we ourselves have received. And 3,000 people responded. I ask you, was he an effective messenger? Not a very promising start, was it? He didn't actually have time to say, oh dear, I've forgotten my notes. he didn't have the opportunity to say, I don't feel adequately prepared. No, he just jumped into a situation, and it seemed as if he was picked up by and swept along by that same Holy Spirit. And he spoke with such dramatic effectiveness that 3 things happened that should always be happening when there is a communication of the Word of God. First of all, the people were intellectually stimulated. They grasped the truthfulness of what was being said. When he declared, in no uncertain terms, that whilst they were responsible and culpable for the death of Jesus, God had raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord of all, it says, when they heard this, they heard it, they got it, the message sank right in. That's what should always be happening when there's a proclamation of the Word of God. There should be an intellectual appreciation of the truthfulness of that which is being communicated. That's where you start. But then it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now, this is not a cognitive grasp of data communicated to them. This is an emotional response to that which is being communicated to them. There is an intellectual, there is an emotional dimension to this. But there's more. For then they say, what must we do? Action is required. Decision is necessary. This is very, very effective teaching, preaching. This, brothers and sisters, is a very effective messenger. How did he prepare himself? Or how was he prepared for this particular event? Well, we've already pointed out to you that he didn't expect to preach that day, that he hadn't got a message already. But in some strange, remarkable way, he was able not only to preach without notes, but he was actually able to preach from the prophet Joel. When many, many people can't even find it in the index today. This is good stuff, folks. This is a very effective messenger. I think I've made my point. I rest my case. So, what was going on in the preparation of this man? His name, by the way, Simon Peter. Simon Peter, a case study of Simon Peter, the messenger. I want to suggest to you that in the preparation of this messenger, there were 4 dimensions of preparation that were necessary for him and for anyone who is going to teach the Word of God. It has to do with their calling, number one. It has to do with their competence, number two. It has to do with their charisma, in the New Testament sense of the word. Number three, it has to do with character. There was a work of preparation in all four areas in the life of Simon Peter, in the preparation of the contemporary messenger. These four areas need to be addressed. Let me talk to you first of all about the calling of Simon Peter. We read about this in a number of the Gospels. I'm referring particularly to Mark chapter 1. This is what we read. Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The hour has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." As he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." We don't have a lot of time to go into detail here, but here we have, in essence, the primary calling of Simon Peter. The initial primary calling that obtains for all people to this day. Notice the three dimensions of it. Come, follow me, and I will make you. Come, follow me, and I will make you. This comes after, according to Luke's gospel, Simon Peter had sat in his boat playing on the oars to keep it slightly away from the shore so that Jesus could teach from the prow of the boat. And the essence of Jesus' teaching was this: the hour that Israel has waited for centuries has arrived. The kingdom of God, this eternal kingdom, where a king will sit on the throne of David, but everybody knows there hasn't been a king on the throne of David for centuries, where a king will sit on this throne and his kingdom and his dominion will be an eternal kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. This is the hour you've been waiting for. The kingdom that has been promised forever is at hand. Be prepared, for you are going to have an opportunity to participate in this grand eternal kingdom of our God. This is the message of Jesus, and the message is loud and clear. And Jesus is telling the people, "I am the King." After Simon Peter has listened to this message, presumably some of it is soaking in, Jesus says to him, "Thank you very much, Peter, for loaning me your boat. I'd like to thank you practically. Let's go fishing." Now, Simon Peter, you will remember, had fished all night and caught nothing, spent a considerable amount of time cleaning his nets. He was wet, cold, tired, and hungry. All he wanted to do was to go home, kiss his wife, shake hands with his mother-in-law, and go to bed. Jesus has now delayed him for a considerable amount of time while he has preached his sermon. Now all he wants is to get out of there as quickly as possible. But Simon Peter, I think rather reluctantly, says, "Because you say so." Because you say so. Do you ever have a "because you say so" day with Jesus? Let me put it to you this way. When did you last do something you didn't want to do for no other reason than he told you to do it? When did you last do something you didn't want to do for no other reason than he told you to do it? Because you say so. So they go anyway. Reluctantly, he throws his newly cleaned nets into the water where he knows for a fact the fish will not be interested. And of course, he's slightly wrong. They begin to commit suicide. They begin to leap into the nets to such an extent that the nets begin to break. So they try to haul them into the boat, so the boats begin to sink. And so Simon Peter, whose livelihood depends on his boat and his nets, is about to lose both. So being a man of action, he immediately saves his livelihood, right? Wrong. He kneels at the foot of Jesus and he says, "Leave me alone. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And Jesus says to him in effect, "Don't you tell me how sinful you are. I know better than you do. And please don't tell me to leave you alone. I haven't the slightest intention of leaving you alone. Come, follow me, and I'll make you." That's the call. Nobody could effectively communicate the word of God unless they have heard the call of Christ, unless they have positively responded to the call of Christ. What is that call? Come is an invitation to a relationship. But be very, very careful about this. The relationship, of course, is with whom? We are invited into a relationship with the one who has been declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from among the dead. That's who you and I are invited to identify with. Simon Peter, of course, at that point was not. We put a tremendous emphasis very often in our evangelism on the invitation. Very, very often the gospel is presented in such a way that we present Jesus basically as the celestial need meter. We ask people to recognize their needs and we show them how Jesus will meet their needs. And then we say, "Come, come to Jesus." And very, very often we actually use the term, "Now we will extend the invitation." That's perfectly appropriate. But it's only half of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Come," that's an invitation to a relationship. Then he says, "Follow me." That's not an invitation, that's a summons. And that is a summons wrapped up in the words, "Follow me," which if we had time to look into it, we would very quickly discover that "follow me" is code for discipleship. So the two things go hand in hand. An invitation to relationship, a summons to discipleship. That makes sense, doesn't it? For if the relationship is with the Lord, it is the relationship of a Lord and his servant. If the relationship is with the teacher, it is the relationship of the teacher and his disciple. If it is the relationship with a savior, it is the relationship of a savior with a sinner. We cannot segment these things. The person of Jesus, Lord and Savior, Master and Teacher, very God of very God, is extended to us, and you come to God as only a person can come to God, and you come to the Lord as only a person can come to the Lord, and you come to a Savior only as a person can come to a Savior, and you come to a teacher. The only way that you can come to a teacher as a learner, a follower, a disciple. We do not have the freedom to dichotomize between extending an invitation and a summons. Let me illustrate this for you, if I may. The illustration may not work because it's very British, but I enjoy it. And I don't know anybody else who gives it, so if I want to hear it, I have to tell it. I want you to imagine that you have been sent to work in London, and after you've been there some months, you get a phone call from Buckingham Palace, one of the Queen's assistants, inviting you to have tea with the Queen. You think that would be rather interesting, so you say, thank you very much, I'd like to do that. And so she says, well, I will send you further information. Further information comes a couple of days later in a very large, very beautiful embossed envelope. You open it with great interest, and to your dismay, you discover a whole list of requirements. You are to go on a certain day, at a certain time, report to a certain gate. You are told what will be appropriate dress. It is explained to you that if you're a man, when you meet the Queen, you are to bow to her, and if you're a lady, you are to curtsy to her. Now, immediately, you're getting a little bit concerned about this. Why should I bow to her? Why should I curtsy to her? All men are created equal. Don't they know that in England? So, well, just because of the accident of her birth, why do I have to kowtow to her? And your American blood begins to boil. That's all right. We don't worry about it. We'll let you do it. So, you'll notice that the instructions also say you are not to touch Her Majesty, but if she does put out a hand to you, you are to take it, but only the fingers, and shake only her fingers, please, as she will be shaking at least 2,500 other hands of people who come for tea that afternoon. Now, by this time, you have decided, well, I'd like to go, but I'm not going to go through that gate. I want to go through the front gate where those guys are with the red tunics on and the big bushy hats. And I'm not going to buy myself a new suit. Blue jeans and t-shirt will do for me. It's going to be hot. And as for not touching the lady, that's the whole point of going. I just want to give her a big hug. And I want to say to her, Liz, Liz, I want you to know that we have a lot of Christians back home where I come from, the good old US of A. And back there, we pray for you and your dysfunctional family. You would very quickly leave the tea. You'd very quickly be taken outside the gate, and as you are going, you could protest as much as you like. I was invited, I was invited, I was invited. Her Majesty, if she hears you, would say, yes, you were. By Majesty. Which means on my terms, not yours. Calling is an invitation to relationship and a summons to discipleship and a promise of renewal, a promise of restoration, a promise of fulfillment. Come, follow me, and I will make you. So the division of labor is very, very straightforward. Simon Peter, you got two things to do. Come, follow me. I have one thing to do. I'll make you. You do your bit, I'll do my bit. The call will be fulfilled. That's where it all starts with Simon Peter. That's where it all starts. That is his primary calling. Interestingly enough, a little later on, he is invited by Jesus, or summons by Jesus, a bit difficult to tell which is which now, to bring his friends with him up onto the hillside, and Jesus then appoints them as apostles. This is interesting. They are not more disciple than they were before they were appointed apostles. They were not less disciples before they became apostles. And the people who are followers of Jesus and are being sent out by Jesus very, very shortly, at least 70 of them, they are not inferior disciples because they are not apostles. What is actually happening is that Simon Peter and a little group of friends are being now introduced to their secondary calling. The arena in which their primary calling is to be worked out. This is something that Christians need to understand. There is a primary calling, there is a secondary calling. The primary calling is a universal call. Come, follow me, and I'll make you. In your case, fishers of men, because you're fishermen. In your case, I'll make you something else. In your case, I'll make you something else. What I make you into is my business, not yours. I'll do the making. You do the following after you've done the coming. The situation, as far as these people are concerned, is that now they are discovering the specific arena in which their discipleship is to be worked out. That is precisely what happens to you and to me. But the important thing to realize is this: your primary calling never changes. Your secondary calling is purely secondary. And it may change. The one thing that doesn't change is you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. The arena and the avenue in which you fulfill it may change. I was talking to a group of people on one occasion. Most of them didn't want to listen to what I had to say. That was obvious by their body language. But there was one young lady whose body language was just the opposite. The rest of them were all sitting on their chairs with their backs to the wall all around the room, as far away from me as they could get. She was sitting cross-legged on the floor. She had bright red hair, bright blue eyes, and a bright expression on her face. And I thought, she is my only hope. So I said to her, what's your name? And she told me, and I said, what do you do? Without hesitation, she said, what do I do? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, skillfully disguised as a machine operator. Now analyze that answer. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, skillfully disguised as a machine operator. What does it mean? First and foremost, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Secondly, purely secondary, my discipleship is lived out on the factory floor. And the reality of my discipleship is seen in the way that I operate as a machine operator on a factory floor. Is that how you look at your life? Calling. Simon Peter is well and truly called. It's very interesting to notice that in his epistles, and we should always read his epistles in conjunction with the wonderful narrative of his life, in his epistles, he shows us precisely how to make our calling and election sure. And what he actually is saying is this: when you understand who you are, when you understand what you're called to be, when you understand what it is that Jesus is intent on making you into, then put your heart and soul into it. and make sure that you are adding to your faith all the things that one would reasonably expect to see in somebody who has been called by Jesus to be caught up in his eternal purposes of bringing in the kingdom. Preparation. This is where it starts, with your calling. Much more we could say there, but I'm going to exercise quite remarkable discipline and move on. The second area of preparation will be charisma. Charisma. Peter himself said this in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 10. Incidentally, it sounds a bit formal talking about Peter's first epistle. Peter, as you know, means rock or rocky. And I like to think of these two epistles as Rocky 1 and Rocky 2. Rocky 3, unfortunately, has been lost. But we have enough to go on. In Rocky 1, chapter 4, verse 10, this is what he said. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Now he's talking about charisma. Charis is the word for grace. Charisma is the word for gift. Charismata is the word for gifts, plural. Charismatic is a believer who is particularly interested in spiritual gifts. Now, what does the Bible teach us that Peter is certainly in harmony with? The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit, when he enters into a redeemed person's life, imparts to that person something called a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift. Now, some people try to differentiate between a talent and a spiritual gift. Well, before we try to differentiate between them, let's accept the fact that both of them are a gift. Both of them are something that God, in his grace and goodness, has imparted to human beings. If you're not sure about that, answer this question. It's a rhetorical question in Scripture. What do you have that you did not receive? Good question, isn't it? I didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. It's in the book. What do you have that you didn't receive? So if you have a talent, you received it. Who did you receive it from? Well, presumably from the giver of every good and perfect gift. So before we try to differentiate here, now, it is perfectly possible for somebody to be very talented and to use their talents in a beautiful, beautiful way, without there being any spiritual impact in terms of eternal consequence. It is perfectly possible for another person to have a similar talent, or perhaps even a somewhat inferior talent, that now becomes empowered by the Holy Spirit and is a spiritual gift that begins to have a spiritual, eternal ramification when it is exercised. Every believer is gifted. Every believer is gifted. I finished preaching the three services that we have at our home church on one occasion. People have often said to me, aren't you exhausted after preaching three times? And I say, no, just hungry. And I was ready to go and eat something. And the congregation were leaving after the third service. And suddenly, a voice shouted from the congregation that was departing, Briscoe! Briscoe! Everybody was rather startled because you're not supposed to do that in church. And then I saw him out in the middle. He said, are you gifted? Would you say you're gifted? I said, yes. He said, I think you're arrogant. I said, well, I think you're ignorant. I said, okay, come on, that's not a good start. Time out. Come up here. Come over here. What do you want to talk about? He said, would you say you're gifted? I said, yes. He said, I said, yes, and you said I was arrogant. And I said, you were ignorant. All right, that was unkind of me. It's true, but I shouldn't have said it. Now, let me explain to you why you think I'm arrogant. You think I should have said, am I gifted? Oh, shucks, no. Oh. You know, that's what you're supposed to do. It all humility just exuding out of you. But I said, I couldn't do that because God says I am. Now, I said, you think I'm arrogant for believing what God says. In actual fact, I think it's more arrogant to disbelieve what God says. But I said, you didn't know that, did you? That's why you're ignorant. But, I said, the good news is, you're not ignorant anymore. You're not ignorant anymore. You know that every believer is gifted. Now, I said, do me a favor, will you? By this time, we're the best of friends. Do me a favor. As the people are leaving, go out into the parking lot, stand in a prominent position, cup your hands around your mouth, and shout at the top of your voice as you shouted to me just now. Elmbrook people, do you all know you're gifted? If so, what are you doing with them? He said, you don't want me to do that, do you? I said, yeah, I do. He said, why? I said, I've been telling them for years and some still haven't got it. Some of them still haven't got it. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. A number of years ago, a very good friend of mine called Ray Steadman wrote a book called Body Life. Oh, just control yourselves, please. Are you from the Bay Area? All right, well, Ray Steadman was, in case you're wondering the connection there. Ray wrote the book called Body Life. In it, he explained about gifts, everybody being gifted in the body, and every member of the body has a role to play, you know. It was like a cataclysmic impact on the church. Wow, people got all excited. I saw Ray some time afterwards. I said, you know, Ray, people are so excited about your book, Body Life. They think the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and Romans after he read Body Life. Do you know what he said? He said, I don't know about that book. I said, boy, it's done a lot of good. He said, it's done a lot of harm as well. I said, why? Would you say that? He said, well, before people said they didn't know what their gifts were. Most of them said they didn't know they were gifted. Now people say, oh, I know the list of gifts and it's not my gift, so I don't have to do it. It's not my gift, so I don't have to do it. Now, it is incumbent upon every believer who is going to teach the word to find out if, as they feel that they are to teach, to find out if they have been gifted to teach. Now, how do you do that? Well, try teaching. That's a good way to find out. People often say to me, where have you been? So-and-so, what were you doing? Teaching. What did you teach? I say, don't ask me. Don't ask me. Well, who should we ask? The people who are listening. Why? Because if they didn't learn anything, I didn't teach them anything. So how do you find out if you've got a gift of teaching? You teach. And you see what happens. And when the Spirit of God is taking a spiritual gift, to a called person, I promise you something. There will be fruit. There will be evidence. There will be fruit and evidence that will give you that stab of joy inside, and you'll say, this is what Peter meant about making your calling and election sure. So we check on calling, and we check on charisma. Thirdly, we're moving very, very rapidly now. Thirdly, we think in terms of competence. We think in terms of competence. Peter, in his epistle, first Rocky, Rocky 1, chapter 1, verse 23, talks about the word of God in glowing terms. And he says that men are like grass and everything is going to pass away except the word of God. And he calls it the living and enduring word of God. The living and enduring word of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, he says this, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now you've got two powerful, powerful statements there. The first one is this, the word of God is living and enduring. It will never, ever pass away. It will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. Secondly, those who communicate the word of God are to be carried along by the Spirit, swept along by the Spirit, as if picked up by a mighty wind and lifted off their feet. And they feel the rushing dynamic of the ruach, the breath, the spirit, the wind of God. That's what Peter is saying happens with the word of God. It is living and enduring in and of itself. It is presented in the power of the sweeping Holy Spirit. And it begins to make an impact in people's lives. Competent teachers know something. They know that it doesn't matter how competent they are technically, unless they have utter confidence in the Word of God to do what only the Word of God can do, and at the same time, they have total expectancy in the Spirit of God to sweep the truth into people's minds. Doesn't matter how competent they are, they know that little of eternal consequence and of life-transforming power will transpire. For 30 years, I was the senior pastor of Elmbrook Church. We had a large platform there. We used it for all kinds of civic events, high school graduations, symphony concerts, that sort of thing. So it's a very big platform. Pulpit's right in the middle. I always used to sit on the front row during the first part of the service. When it was my time, I'd come up the steps, make my way to the pulpit. People have often asked me, Stuart, we've seen you do that time and time and time again. What are you thinking as you make that long walk? I said, you don't want to know. They said, oh, we really want to know now. I said, all right, I'll tell you. I'm thinking to myself, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. I said, what do you mean? I said, well, there are about 3,000 people sitting out there. It's been live streamed on the internet. They're televising it. It's going out on radio. They're making CDs. People are downloading it already. All these people, I have no idea who they are. I don't know what they're getting up to. I have no idea what their expectations are. I have no idea where they've come from. I have no idea where they're going. And I know their expectations in some instances are very, very high indeed. In fact, a little boy came to me between services this morning and said, "Do you have anything significant to say today, Stuart?" I knew what the conversation had been in the car on the way to church that morning. I said, "How in the world can I say something significant to all these people, thousands of whom I can't even see? How can I do it?" And yet, there's that kind of expectation. And the answer is, I can't. I am not competent. They say, "Why do you do it then?" Oh, I said, "I'm glad you asked. I am so glad you asked. I'll tell you why. Because I believe that the Word of God is living and enduring. I believe that it is eternal truth. I believe that because it is truth, it is true for everybody. I believe that because it is eternal, it is contemporaneously relevant at all times. And so I have in my hand truth that is true for everybody, that is contemporaneously relevant to any age group and any social group and any ethnic group I may come across. And not only that, I know that the Spirit of God and He alone can take the Word of God and implant it deeply on people's hearts where it germinates like a seed and they are born again of the Word of God, or they're brought to newness of life in the Word of God. And my competence is not in my skills. My competence is found in the living and eternal Word of God, swept along in the power of the Spirit. And any teacher worth his or her salt knows that. You say, "Oh, well, that's all right. So I don't need to be competent then. I can just get up and talk any old nonsense. And the Spirit of God will take it. And it will waft into people's lives." No. Peter, if you look at him, had a lot of incompetence showing. And it had to be corrected. I'll give you one example. One day Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter said, "What are you doing?" "I'm going to wash your feet." "You're not washing my feet." "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." "What?" "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." "All right, wash all of me then." You know, don't you love Peter? You know, one extreme to the other. Yeah. All over the place. "Wash all of me." He said, "That won't be necessary." Jesus said to him, "What I do now, you don't understand. But you will. You will." Okay? Peter doesn't understand. But he will. There's going to be a certain competence is going to develop here. What does he not understand? He doesn't understand the significance of Jesus washing his feet. But one day he does understand. When does that happen? It happens in a quiet moment when he is sitting there pondering the cross, trying to make sense out of the cross. Remember, he didn't have Romans. That ever dawned on you? Remember that he got his Old Testament scriptures, but he was now trying to make them make sense. He's trying to make sense of all the things that happened. In other words, he is trying, along with his compatriots, to put together a Christian theology. And it dawns on him slowly but surely, Jesus, when he washed my feet with water, was taking mud off my feet as a humble servant. What does it say about the servant in Isaiah? What does it say about the servant who is going to do all kinds of wonderful things? Oh, I see what he was saying. What he was saying is this: right now, I am going to wash mud off your feet with water, but soon you'll get the picture that I'm going to wash sin off your soul with blood. Oh, I get it. There was a time when Simon Peter heard talk after talk after talk on the kingdom. But I don't know if you've noticed, when after Jesus had risen from the dead, the disciples asked a dumb question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, oh. Now, who do you think asked that? Well, who asks all the questions? He didn't understand the kingdom. He didn't understand the resurrection. He didn't understand the atonement. He didn't understand much of anything, except he loved Jesus. But you see how his competence, how his grasp of truth grew and matured, and so must yours, and so must mine. There is no substitute for the study of the Word of God. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, said Peter. And that's what he begins to do. Confidence in the Word, confidence in the Spirit, improving, developing competence in the grasp of truth and his articulation of it. Fourthly and finally, character development. Character development. My time is up. When my time is up, I have two options. I can either finish, which means I go on, or I can stop. Hey, 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 cool it. I've stopped. But let me just tell you this. Now, this sounds corny. It sounds if I set this up on purpose. I really didn't, but you don't believe me. I have a book on the life of Simon Peter and Jesus called Brave Enough to Follow, and it's out there on the bookstore. In actual fact, there aren't very many of them, and so it's obvious that I wasn't setting this up to sell a few hundred books, because I didn't bring a few hundred books. So they're there. I want to thank you for listening, and I want you to go away, and I want you to look at the character development of Simon Peter. And all you need to do is read the four Gospels and his two epistles and put it all together, and you'll discover that the preparation of this very, very effective messenger had to do with what? You tell me the four things. I can't hear you. Amen.
Do you want to take questions? Did you want to take a few questions?
Yeah,
okay.
All right, we're going to bring Stuart back up here to take a few questions. I know I've got a lot of questions myself, but I'll let you do the asking. So, Stuart, what we'll do is just find somebody with a hand up. I see one over here. I thought that was a hand. It was a fake hand. Don't fake me out. There we go. Here's one on the far left in the white shirt here.
I just wondered if you had any comments about how character plays into this.
The short answer is yes. I'll give you a quick little clue. When Jesus first set eyes on Simon Peter, as far as we know, he said, "You are Simon, you will be called Peter." The change of name was indicative of a dramatic change in character. Okay? When Jesus saw Simon, he saw Peter. When Michelangelo saw a great block of marble that other people had worked and hacked on and decided it was too difficult a piece of marble to work, Michelangelo saw it and saw David. What's the key? He saw potential. He saw potential. There's potential in every living human being. What kind of potential did he see in Simon? We're not told. We can guess, but we don't need to guess. There are four basic key words of Christian theology: creation, fall, redemption, glory. That's the whole story. Every human being you ever see is created in the image of God. That means they have a vast potential for good. But they're fallen, which means every human being you've ever seen has a frightening potential for evil. But they're redeemable, which means that they have an exciting potential for transformation. But the redeemed finish up in glory, which means that they have a thrilling potential for eternal significance. So what does Jesus see in Simon? A man who has a remarkable capacity for good. We know that because one day, up in Caesarea Philippi, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right, Simon, and you didn't figure this out. God revealed it to you." Wow! Here's a human being who has a revelation from God and is able to assimilate it and articulate it. That's a great, good thing to do. Within a matter of minutes, he's taking Jesus on, and Jesus says to him, "Get out of my sight." What? Satan. This man has a vast potential for good and a frightening potential for evil. And they live inextricably bound up in each other. And character development is dealing with both. Character development is finding that which is of the image of God that has not been totally destroyed. Fallenness, Jim Packer, Dr. J.I. Packer puts it this way, or let me just think of the word I'm trying to think of now. Total depravity frightens everybody to death. Total depravity, J.I. Packer says, does not mean that man is at every point as bad as he could be. Rather, at no point is he as good as he should be. Got it? Now then, what is character development? Character development is seeing his natural bent for energy, enthusiasm, taking initiatives, naked physical courage, taking all these things and saying, "They're great assets. but oh, do they need refining? And then taking the fallenness in Peter, the arrogance, the self-sufficiency, the critical spirit, beginning to work on those things. And it's called redemption. It's called rolling back the consequence of the fall, or if you like, character development.
Good answer. How about one more? Anybody else out there have a question for Stuart? Way back here in the corner. Yeah.
Hello. Personally, you know, I'm trying to change. I'm trying to do better. But I'm really lazy. Question is like, how do we get the ambition, you know, for that character development? Like,
how do we get the ambition? Let me suggest one way. I think if it's going to work differently for different people. Let me suggest one way. What we need to understand about Christianity is what it's not and what it is. Christianity is not basically a set of rules and regulations whereby we say, do this and do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do that, and you will become what you're meant to be. That's religion. Christianity says, this is what God in His grace has done. This is who you are. Now, learn to be what you have become. I would suggest to you that one of the ways in which we can develop a holy ambition is to study what we have become in Christ. And then say, all I want to do is discover how to be what I have become. Now, that would make sense. Look at it this way. I got married one day, 52 years ago. I stood at the front of the church in a hired suit. A young lady came alongside me in a dress that certainly was not hired. The man said a whole lot of things to me, and I said, I will. Or I do. I can't remember, because I can't remember if he said, wilt thou or dost thou? And I thought, wilting and dusting seemed two very odd things to do at a wedding. This is what was going through my mind at the time. Whatever it was, I said, I will or I do. And then he said a whole lot of things to Jill. And she said, I do. And then he took my hand and he put it on her hand and he put his hand on my hand. And I noticed he was sweating and I wondered why he was sweating. And he said, in the authority invested in me by somebody or other, I pronounce you husband and wife. That was it. I had become a husband. Just like that. And I had not a clue how to be one. I had never been one before. But my wife trained to be a teacher at Cambridge. And I have benefited for 52 years of continuous personal tutorial. And do you know what the subject of this tutorial is? How to be what you became. and that's discipleship. So I want to tell you something. You have become something incredibly precious, of eternal significance in Christ. You have a vast potential for good. You have a frightening potential for evil. You have an exciting potential for transformation. And you have a thrilling potential for eternal significance. Yeah, I'm talking about you. Do you believe it? Don't shout out. No, I'm serious. Just decide whether you believe it or not. And if you believe all that, then it would make an awful lot of sense to say, God, if that's what I have become in you, through your grace, all I want to be is what I became. That should give you enough ambition to keep you going for a little while.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.